It was about 20 years ago that I began my undergraduate degree in kinesiology. Kinesiology is the study of the body in motion. It has to do with anatomy, physiology, and even biology. But because I've failed to utilize that knowledge since then, I've virtually lost it all. To the extent that it's as though I need to take the program all over again. I find myself in conversations that pertain to matters to which I studied in my undergraduate degree, and I can make very little meaningful contribution to those discussions. And so, though I'm a university-level graduate, I've essentially regressed to the level of a beginner. And the same thing can happen in the Christian life. By failing to act on what we know, by failing to put into practice what we've come to believe, we will become spiritually sluggish, dull of hearing, to the extent that not only is our spiritual growth stunted, but that we actually begin to regress into immaturity, where we must revisit the basic principles of the gospel all over again. And that's exactly what was happening to the Hebrews. Turn to Hebrews chapter 5 for a moment. We're going to be focusing in on verses 11 to 14, and I want to read these verses for us. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 11. The author of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, writes this: "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." We've come now to the second last sermon in this preaching series. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to wrap things up in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And we're into the listening section of this series and this topical look at preaching. This is the fourth sermon in that vein. And today, we're going to look at hearing the word from yet another angle. So far, we've answered what happens when you fail to put God's word into practice. You forfeit divine blessing, since we know from James chapter 1, it is the doer of the word that will be blessed. Furthermore, we've seen that resisting God in his word results in the hardening of your heart. A condition that at best results in his discipline or at worst in apostasy. And today we're going to see what happens when you fail to practice what you already know. When you fail to live in light of that which you've already come to believe. The effects of which are spiritually debilitating. You say, but James, if this pertains to what I already know, how does it relate to preaching? Because the spiritual sluggishness that results from failing to practice what you've heard in the past negatively impacts your ability to hear what's heard in the present. When you become dull of hearing, you become slow of heart to believe, and the word becomes less effective in your life. You say, why? Well, jot this down. Present fruitfulness is conditioned on past faithfulness. Present fruitfulness is conditioned on past faithfulness. And so we're going to see three debilitating effects of failing to practice what you know. Three debilitating effects of failing to practice what you know. And the first is this: your hearing is hindered. Your hearing is hindered. Look at verse 11. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. And it's really here that we need to establish a bit of context. In verses 1 to 10, the author of Hebrews begins with a comparison between the Old Testament Levitical priesthood and the priesthood of Christ. And he does so to assert the eternal, infinite superiority of the priesthood of Jesus. Our Lord holds an infinitely superior priesthood to that of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, a priesthood that was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. In Psalm 110, an intensely messianic psalm, it is declared concerning the Messiah, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that same verse, that same statement is quoted by the author of Hebrews in verse 6. And when he cites that verse, what he's doing is he's connecting the priesthood of Christ to the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now you say, why does he do that? Because he wants to flesh out the significance of the connection between those two priesthoods to his hearers. And so there's vital theological truth in that connection that the audience, the hearers, the Hebrews need. There's just one problem. His audience has become dull of hearing. They've lost their spiritual dexterity. And so before he can even do that, he needs to warn them and rebuke them to the extent that he can't even pick up the issue concerning Melchizedek until chapter 7 and verse 1. All the way from chapter 5 and verse 11 to the end of chapter 6, the author of Hebrews is trying to wake up his hearers. He's trying to awaken them from their spiritual stupor. Look again at verse 11. It says, concerning him we have much to say, which is probably better rendered concerning which, because it's not in particular Melchizedek or in particular Christ. It's the priesthood, the connection between the two priesthoods that the author of Hebrews wants to emphasize. And he says it is hard to explain. But it's not hard to explain because the matter is that difficult. And certainly the matter concerning Melchizedek is one of the higher points of New Testament theology. But it's not primarily that the issue is difficult to explain. It's not that there's an inability in the author of Hebrews to convey the truth. It's not even that the hearer lacks the intellectual horsepower to be able to understand it. Instead, he gives the reason at the end of the verse. He says, since you have become dull of hearing. Now the verb there indicates they had entered a state where they had become lazy listeners, a state that didn't characterize the beginning of their spiritual journey. It wasn't as though this was a state they hadn't ever matured out of. They had regressed into it. This was a development that had developed over time. The word dull there can be rendered lazy or sluggish. So the Hebrews had become sluggish in their hearing. You could render this hard of hearing. They had become spiritually dense. And the author of Hebrews, as a master teacher, sensing their dullness and sensing where they were spiritually at the time of the writing of this epistle, knew that if he was going to press on to a fuller discussion concerning Melchizedek, they were going to have to wake up. They were going to have to get dialed in. And so verses 11 to 14 is really functioning to shame them, to awaken them from their spiritual lethargy. You say, but what had led to this? I mean, how did the Hebrews get to this place of lethargy? Well, the Hebrews were basically hesitating between two positions. They had likely come under fire for their faith in Christ and were therefore experiencing persecution, discrimination, and even reproach for following him. And so, having initially come to Christ and the new covenant, they were tempted to go back. They were tempted to return to the old order of things. And really, by virtue of even considering that possibility, the very lines of demarcation between the two were being blurred. The differences and the distinctiveness of everything bound up in the gospel had become hazy to them. It's as though they were somehow trying to find a way to reconcile the two, to maybe minimize the persecution and pressure they were under. And in that haziness and in that blurriness, a return to the old order of things seemed like a reasonable example. And that's where their spiritual lethargy began to set in. They had become forgetful. And they were failing to live in light of that which they had come to know and believe. And by failing in that way, they had become dull of hearing. Now, here's the important principle here. The important principle that comes out of this verse is that theology matters. Theology matters, and it's evident on two fronts. One, because failing to live in light of the theology you know results in spiritual lethargy, dullness of hearing. And that means that acting on what you know is spiritually critical. It is of vital importance that a believer live in light of what they've come to know and believe. In fact, spiritually debilitating to not do so. And two, because the medicinal cure for their hesitation between these two positions was theological in nature. This entire epistle is just loaded with theology, the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, the eternal sonship of Christ. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than Moses. And now Christ as the better high priest, the priest who is perfect, eternal, and has a priesthood according to the order of Melchizedek. This is some of the richest theology of the New Testament. So the author of Hebrews is writing to them theology, rich, deep theology, because it's the cure to their spiritual blurriness and haziness. I mean, just think about this for a minute. In the estimation of God the Holy Spirit, understanding the relationship between Christ's priesthood and that of Melchizedek was of immense importance. The Holy Spirit wrote through the author of Hebrews this very theological truth because it was key to their way of escape from temptation. I mean, how often have you thought of the priesthood of Melchizedek as being that practical? And yet it was the very thing the author of Hebrews wanted to now unpack, but couldn't because they had become dull of hearing. And again, it's here that we have to understand that theology is intensely practical. There is a one-for-one correlation between our theology and the way that we live. It's when there isn't that there's a problem. It's when there isn't that we sometimes end up in the crisis counseling room because our theology and our practice aren't lining up. And so theology isn't an ivory tower discussion divorced from the matters of everyday life. And this is why every single one of us, every believer, every follower of Christ ought to be a theologian. Fact of the matter is, every one of us is a theologian. The question is whether or not you're a good theologian. Every single one of us ought to be a theologian. Theology is not for the spiritual elite. It's not something that is beyond you and too deep to grasp. It is that which you must know and must understand and must apply to your life if you're going to progress toward maturity. And so as you assess the season that you find yourself in now, how's your hearing? The effectiveness of your hearing, the dullness of your hearing is really a litmus test. It's a test gauge on where you are right now in your spiritual life. If there's blurriness and haziness, and if there's a lack of clarity in your understanding of the word as you hear, it's evidence that something's not right. And you can begin to evaluate whether or not you've been living in light of that which you know, whether or not you've been putting into practice, even this past week, what you've come to believe from God's word. Can you detect a degree of spiritual sluggishness? If you can, it's because there's been a failure to put into practice what you know and have come to believe. And that's the first spiritually debilitating effect of failing to practice what you know. Your hearing is hindered. The second is this: your growth is stunted. Your growth is stunted. But what we're going to see here is that it isn't just stunted, it actually regresses. Look at verse 12. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And so what are the elementary principles of the oracles of God? Simply put, the basics of the Christian life. The Old Testament understood in light of the death, resurrection, and exaltation of Jesus Christ. We could even say the gospel. You see, both time and exposure to the truth were sufficient that by now the Hebrews should have been teaching others. They should have been able to teach these things. But instead, they've come to need all over again someone to lay the foundation, to teach them the very elementary oracles of the things of God. And that's because they had entered a state where they couldn't digest the meatier things of God's word. Their spiritual digestive system was dysfunctional. It couldn't handle it. And you can see that just by the end of verse 12, where it says, "And you have come to need milk and not solid food." They'd entered a state over time where they couldn't digest the meatier things of God's word. They needed milk. And their need of milk highlights their spiritual immaturity. But you have to understand, it's not as though they're in a state of perpetual immaturity here. Instead, it's as though they've regressed back into infancy. And you get a sense of the kinds of things the author of Hebrews has in mind by milk, because he basically expresses it in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. He says, "They're therefore leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." Those are the kinds of things bound up in the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Elementary teaching about Christ. Now, the author of Hebrews isn't sort of trying to say that we have no need to revisit and review the foundation of our faith. There's a real sense in which we never graduate from the gospel. Every single day ought to be a gospel-centered day where we're living in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and even appropriating the forgiveness of sin we have in the cross. But it is to say that we shouldn't need the foundation to be laid all over again. We shouldn't need to have a conversation about the basic elementary things of the Christian faith. Especially when by now we should be teaching others. And so you can see here that the author of Hebrews in verse 12 is clearly using milk in a negative sense. It's sort of used in this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 2, where it says, "I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it." Milk is not a positive thing here, although it is in 1 Peter 2:2. In 1 Peter 2:2, there, Peter says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, which is not an exhortation to long for the elementary principles of the oracles of God, but instead to long for God's word like a newborn babe does milk. And so Peter is using it positively, but here in Hebrews, it's definitely negative. And there's sort of a tension that would seem to arise at this point in time, because it would seem, again, as we've already said, this is a rather meaty epistle. I mean, if the Hebrews were in this place of infancy, this place of immaturity, why is it that the author of Hebrews is giving them solid food? I mean, this epistle is loaded with solid food. Well, there's no contradiction. How do you wean an infant? You wean an infant with solid food. And so the author of Hebrews is simply giving to his audience the very thing they need to be weaned away from their milk. And so he's just seeking to wean them all over again. And here's what we see here, that failing to act on what we know doesn't just stunt our growth. It certainly does that. It can actually reverse it. We can actually begin to yield back prior spiritual progress, where even the fundamentals of the Christian life become hazy to us. And just think, when that happens, we are rendering our hearts ineffective to the Word of God. We stifle the effectiveness of God's Word in our lives when the meat of God's Word is not being given that we would make spiritual progress in the Christian life, but is rather being given just to get us back to where we were. And so the reality is this, that when it comes to the preaching of God's word, to one degree or another, its present fruitfulness is conditioned on past faithfulness. Even our conduct leading up to Sunday can impact the effectiveness of the word in our lives, either positively or negatively. It's funny, sometimes we come to the preaching of God's word and we evaluate the effectiveness of the preacher. And we come away and go, you know, I don't think that the preacher delivered the goods today. He didn't quite do his job today. And sometimes that's true. But oftentimes, it's not the preacher who failed to do his job. It's the hearer who failed to bring a heart to the table that was ready to receive the food of God's word, that was fertile to receive the seed of the word. And sometimes it's just a mic that keeps popping. And so it's crucial that we be acting on what we previously know so that we can have a heart that is ready and fertile to receive the word of God. Now, it needs to be said that verse 12 is not teaching that a believer can remain in a perpetual state of infancy. It's not teaching that, as though it were possible to come to faith in Christ, but never move beyond the milk. And really, that needs to be said, because there are some who never seem to grow, never seem to make any spiritual progress. They don't seem to have a hunger for God's word. There's no real hunger for the truth. There's really nothing more than a very basic, elementary understanding about Christ. There's no evident growth. There's no real fruit. And Hebrews 12 provides no comfort to one who is in that condition. If there is no spiritual development, if there's no hunger for the truth, if there's no spiritual progress, if there's no being conformed into the image of Christ, and just a very basic, elementary understanding about who Jesus is, this provides no comfort for you. In fact, the author of Hebrews gives you one of two options. Either press on to maturity or risk apostasy. We've already seen in verses 1 and 2 the call there to press on to maturity. He says, let us press on to maturity in verse 1. And then look what he says in verse 4. For in the case of those who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. since they again crucify themselves, or to themselves, the Son of God, and put him to open shame. Just think about that. Christ was on the cross, atoning for the sins of his people, and he was being just hurled abuse. I mean, he was being attacked, he was being scorned, he was being mocked. He can save himself or others, but he can't save himself. To come so close to Christ and then not actually repent of your sin and believe on him and then reject him is to put him back on that cross and to scorn him all over again. You say, James, are you saying I can lose my salvation? Absolutely not. But you can prove you were never saved to begin with. A perpetual state of infancy is evidence of a lack of spiritual life. Believers, professing Christians, who can go decades without any spiritual growth, any spiritual development, give strong evidence they don't have the Spirit of God, that they haven't really believed on Christ, that they haven't yet been reconciled to God. The Spirit bears his fruit in his people, and so a lack of the fruit of the Spirit is a lack of the Spirit. And so again, if there's little to no progress in the Christian life, if there's little to no growing in grace, then heed the warning of this epistle. It's time to press on to maturity. It's time to take steps to grow in grace. It's time to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because there are only two options, and remaining in a perpetual state of infancy is not one of them. And so failing to act on what we know not only hinders our hearing, it also stunts our growth, even to the point where we can begin to regress and give up, yield back spiritual progress. And then third, the third spiritually debilitating effect we see is that your ability to discern right from wrong diminishes. Your ability to discern right from wrong diminishes. And we're going to see this in verses 13 and 14. And here the author of Hebrews sets up a contrast, one between the infant and the mature. Look at verse 13. He says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant." Now, if you have an ESV, the ESV is helpful here. It reads this: "For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness." And that the word rendered partakes in the NASB has that sense. The spiritual infant initially lives on milk. And they do so because they're unskilled in the word. You could even say they're unacquainted with it. And the word of righteousness refers to the word that sets forth God's righteous standard. It's really synonymous with solid food in verse 14. And so the infant is unacquainted with the word of righteousness and is therefore unskilled in it. But in contrast, verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That word, their senses, refers to their faculties. The faculties of discernment. You could call it the spiritual faculties of the believer. And so listen, the idea is that by virtue of ingesting and digesting the word of righteousness, the mature reach a state of maturity whereby their spiritual faculties have been trained to discern good and evil. And in context, the implication is that those whose faculties have been properly trained are able to discern that a return to the old covenant is a spiritual disaster, a catastrophic move, whereas the infant isn't able to perceive that. And so by virtue of exercising their capacity for discernment, becoming skilled in the word that sets forth God's righteous standard, the believer reaches a state of maturity where they can effectively discern moral right from moral wrong. And not only discern it, but want it and carry it out. Really, in a nutshell, both maturity and discernment are realized by putting God's word into practice, by putting it into action. And there is something wonderfully practical that comes out of this reality. You know what this means? This means that spiritual growth and increase in the knowledge of God aren't conditioned on someone's intellectual ability. Growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is not an intellectual thing. You don't need to be an academic to be able to do that. To reach the status of PhD in the school of Christ doesn't require great intellectual horsepower. Instead, it requires faithful obedience to the Word of God. That as you're faithfully obedient to the word of God, to that which you know and have come to believe, God is going to give you more. He's going to show you more. Little faithfulness is going to result in greater faithfulness. And God trusts you with a little and then trusts you with more. And so faithful obedience results in growing and increasing in spiritual maturity. Skill in the word of righteousness results from training our faculties of discernment, and that takes place by means of putting God's word into practice. Listen, progress in wisdom, knowledge, spiritual growth and development is directly tied to your faithfulness to what you already know. Being faithful to what you already know is going to impact the trajectory of your spiritual life. You say, why? Well, you should be able to answer that question by now, because it's the doer of the word that will be blessed. Blessed with fuller understanding, blessed with greater degrees of wisdom, blessed with higher levels of spiritual maturity. This isn't an intellectual issue, it's a moral issue. In fact, we could just say it the way our Lord does. Listen to this. Our Lord says, take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. Luke 8:18. When you have God's word and you're faithful with what you have, more is going to be given to you. Greater understanding, greater wisdom, greater spiritual growth, greater spiritual progress. It's faithfulness that brings about the increase. And really, this has great potential to be incredibly motivating. This could be very motivating for you to just think that it's not only the need to grow in understanding that you don't presently have, but rather to be faithful to what you do have, that faithfulness to what you already know is a key ingredient in making further progress in the Christian life, can have a greatly motive. You already have it. And you have the Spirit of God. And so you have everything you need to put that into practice, to order your life around what you already know. And I want to turn to Hebrews, or rather Proverbs chapter 2 here. Because Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 to 11, sort of add fuel to this motivation to seek to grow and pursue these things. And you see here that as Solomon speaks to his son, it's not a matter of intellectual ability. It's not a matter of being an academic. He just wants his son to be attentive to wisdom. Look at verse 1. My son, Proverbs chapter 2, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, and just think for a moment, Solomon's speaking to his son. We can understand God speaking to us as his children here. So instead of thinking of Solomon to his son here, think of God as speaking directly to you. My son or daughter, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom. Incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. Look at verse 4. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for who? The upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice, and he preserves the way of his godly ones. Then you will discern righteousness and justice and equity and every good course. For wisdom will enter your heart and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will guard you. Understanding will watch over you. God grants these things to those who walk uprightly, to those who walk in integrity, and a key ingredient to walking uprightly and integrity is faithfully obeying what you already know. That is really step one to pursuing the things that we see here in Proverbs chapter 2. But in the case of the Hebrews, they weren't being faithful with what they knew. And as a result, they had become dull of hearing, and they had regressed spiritually, not just a stunted growth, but they had actually yielded prior spiritual progress, and they were just struggling to discern between good and evil, even considering the prospect of going back to the old covenant as a legitimate solution. And all of this was taking place in their lives to the point that they were essentially flirting with apostasy, flirting with falling away from the living God. So as we seek to be effective listeners, we need to understand that being a doer of the word isn't merely doing that which we hear, it means doing that which we already know, being faithful to apply to our lives everything we already know and believe. And by the way, when is it that we often find ourselves being tested in terms of what we know? What is it that the Lord does and allows us to go through that really becomes the litmus test of whether we truly believe what we say we believe? It's in trial. It's in the furnace of affliction. It's in the heat of trials that it's crucial that we put God's word into practice. That's where the Hebrews were. They were under persecution. They were experiencing pressure for their faith in Christ. And this was the time now to appropriate all they knew, but instead, they were yielding it back, and experiencing the consequences of doing so. And really, that's one of the blessings of trials, because trials take the truth of God's word, even basic things like the fact that God is sovereign and that he uses all things for our good, basic truths like that, and he drives them firmly into our heart so that as we hold fast those promises and see them realized in our lives, we find that we have that much more strength and confidence in our faith because the very roots of our tree have just gone more fully into the ground. And we find ourselves strengthened, whereby we're more deeply trusting our God. And so when you think about it, we're really back to where we were last time. there was a sense of urgency, wasn't there, last time? Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So again, what is the Holy Spirit pressing in upon your heart? What's he calling to mind? What's he been calling to mind even this whole time that we've been in the Word? In fact, it might even be helpful to say, have you done anything about the thing that he was touching last week? Has there been action taken on the thing the Spirit of God was pressing home last time? Again, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Procrastination is the devil's fare. There's a story that's told of three devils in training. And as they approach Satan, he asks them, what are you going to try today? And maybe it'd be just like a day like today. And the first says, I'm going to tell them there's no God. And so Satan says, well, there might be a fool or two that would believe you on that, but that's not really going to be that effective. People just inherently know that there's a God. It's evident that God exists by virtue of the created world around us, and so that's not really going to cut it. And the second says, I'm going to tell them there's no judgment. And Satan says, that's better. But you know, at the same time, humans have a sense of accountability. They understand that there's a consequence for actions, and so even then, though better, that's still a rather uphill battle. And then the third says, I'm going to tell them there's no hurry. And Satan says, perfect. Whisper in their ear as they sit under the preaching of God's word that, ooh, this is good. You should really do something about this tomorrow. Satan says, that will be effective. Tell them there's no hurry. Tell them they can put it off, deal with it the next day, and yet the next day never comes. We've got to be doers of the word. We've got to put into practice what we hear. When there's sin that's exposed in our lives, we've got to bring that sin to God, acknowledge it before him, look to Christ and be cleansed and washed of that sin. There's going to be times when confession of sin is going to require changing some aspects of our lives, doing things a little bit differently, cutting some things out, removing things that shouldn't be there. But action needs and must be taken. You know, that's probably one of the most effective reasons why the gospel is hindered in the heart of a sinner, because they just delay the inevitable. I can even remember my own life when I was dead in my trespasses and sins, believing that I was just going to be able to come to the Lord later, not knowing what that meant, that I was going to stop living the way that I was living and plug myself into the church at a later time. And that was totally rooted in a self-righteousness, a works righteousness. I could have died, though. And obviously God is sovereign, but I could have died and died without Christ, and that sort of plan to someday get right with God would never have been realized. And so if you're in that place where you know that you have not joined yourself to Christ by faith, and you are simply counting on someday down the road when you're going to get right with God, you know your life's not right now, but you're going to wait until sometime into the future to make things right and to mend your ways. That is utter foolishness. There is no guarantee for any one of us tomorrow. Every one of us can look to people in our lives who suddenly died and died even young and never responded to the call of God upon their life, never responded to the voice of the Savior. And so this is the time to consider that reality, to hear yet again that the God the Father sent his one and only Son to come and take upon himself human flesh and be born of a virgin and be born under the law, whereby he fulfilled that law in every respect, obedient to his Father at every point, always doing the will of his Father, and then went to the cross and on that cross suffered, bled, and died, and even drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God, where he atoned for sin. He died, then rose from the grave, and is now seated at the right hand of God. And if you would turn from your sin and believe on him, you will be reconciled to God. Your sin will be forgiven. He will declare you righteous in his sight, give you the hope of eternal life, place his Spirit within you. You'll begin to be transformed from the inside out. You'll begin to be conformed into the very image of Christ. And you'll be set free from sin and set free from this world. And you'll know fullness of joy and be able to put into practice the kinds of things we've been talking about even this day, where you would be a focused and attentive listener to the Word of God, and that you would grow and increase in spiritual things and in understanding, and that you would know the richness and fullness of joy of what it is to walk with God. Not to say it's going to be easy. Not to say that there's no cost. There are times when it's immensely difficult. But it's worth it. Because though you'll lose your life in this life, you'll gain your soul back in eternity. And so today, if you hear his voice, believe on him and be saved. Be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we acknowledge there are times when we are spiritually sluggish. Father, times when we are not faithful to what you've already shown us, already revealed to us. We're not faithful to the things that we know are true. And so, Father, forgive us for that. And if there be any among us who are on that slippery slide, drifting back and yielding back spiritual progress that has already been achieved and attained to, Lord, we pray that this moment would be that moment where they come to their senses, where they snap out of their spiritual stupor, and where they get back in the race and lay aside the encumbrances and the sin that so easily entangles. Father, help us to be faithful to what you've entrusted to us already. And we pray that out of that faithfulness, you will entrust us with more, that you would be glorified, and that we would know fullness of joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.